Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 25. If you were here last week, you know that we looked at the first half of this passage where we saw the end of Abraham's life, the death of Abraham, as well as a little bit about Ishmael and his life. And we're going to look at the second half, verses 19 to 34, where we are introduced to the eighth book of the 10 books of Genesis, signaled here in verse 19 with that phrase, "This is the genealogy or the generations of Isaac." It's another one of those Toledot statements that marks a new section here. Now there's going to be overlap and we'll see that. But we'll read from verse 19 down to verse 34 after we pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask this evening that you would give us, after a long week and a long day, hearing ears, that you'd give us seeing eyes as we come before your word this evening. Teach us truth for the living of these days by the Holy Spirit as he bears witness in our hearts to the truth of the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Being a Calvinist, and by the way, these are good times to be a Calvinist. If you're not one, I would highly recommend it. After all, it's what the Bible teaches, and it will serve you well as you look across our nation. But being a Calvinist, we are well-versed in turning to the Old Testament to show that the doctrine of total depravity and the tulip list there did not originate with John Calvin or with Augustine or even the Apostle Paul, but much earlier. We can go back in our studies in Genesis almost to the very beginning, where we saw how mankind fell into sin and the consequences of that, and that the thoughts and intents of man's heart were evil continually. The results of the fall are apparent, evident throughout history. But the most uncomfortable of the 5 points of Calvinism is not total depravity, really. It's limited atonement or particular redemption. The teaching that Jesus died for those whom God predestined to salvation, and he secured their salvation. His shed blood was actually effective, and it's not the most popular doctrine today. How can a good God do such a thing? Choose one and reject the other. The modern church for a long time has placed a lot of emphasis on individual freedom and our ability and following our hearts. And the desire has been to bring people to a crisis moment, a moment of decision, and then they can decide for Jesus. But like total depravity, neither Calvin or Augustine or even the Apostle Paul originated the idea of limited atonement or particular redemption. It comes from Scripture. It's Paul's point in Romans 9 when he says, God chose Jacob over Esau, even before either of them had done good or bad. Paul grounds that in what God has done, his sovereign will. Now that would mean a great deal to the people of Israel. The story here records God choosing Jacob, the one who will later be called Israel, and the sons of Jacob, of course, will make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And this story means to them that they are part of that chosen people of God. But it means more. God did not choose the eldest either to receive the blessing. And this is a key point in our passage, in our text here tonight. From the fall, God has been working through the least, the despised, the unexpected, the rejected. In ancient Near Eastern culture, being the eldest was the sure ticket to the inheritance, to the blessing. That was the pattern. In some places, it was even the law. But God chooses, going back in Genesis, Abel's offering over Cain. After the murder of Abel, God chooses Seth, the younger, to carry on the seed of the woman. Abraham also had two sons. He had more, but two that we're well acquainted with. Abraham expected the oldest, Ishmael, but God chooses the younger, Isaac, over Ishmael. Israel as a nation was the young one in the midst of Egypt and the surrounding nations, and yet they are the nation that God chooses to use. All throughout the Old Testament, in fact, two clear points are made over and over again. God is the one who has chosen Israel as his people, and they are among the very least of all the peoples, of all the nations. The message presented to Israel as they read this account, as they read this account, is that God chooses not based on human wisdom, not based on what man looks at. And indeed, often he chooses what is considered the least. He chooses the things that are not to be the things that are. Because all glory, whether we're talking about Israel and the Old Testament church, or we're talking about the people of God in the New Testament church, all glory will go to God. And God underscores this by continually choosing the unexpected. Later, Moses will drive this point home in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This would be one of the key passages that Moses would turn to teach the people of God of his electing love. And that's what we want to understand here tonight, God's electing love. And so let's see how this passage unfolds, beginning in verses 19 to 21. The generations or the genealogy of Isaac, again, it's that literary marker that we're moving into a new section in our text. Our narrator knows that he's stopping the Toledot of Terah that ends with Abraham, and he's beginning a new section, and there's going to be some overlap. The account of Abraham overlaps a little bit with Isaac here, and we see it at this point. It begins here in verse 19 with Isaac is without a child, and that means that Abraham is actually still alive. Now, last time we saw the death of Abraham and where he was buried in that whole account, but we're stepping back again. We're picking up the account of Isaac and his offspring, and at this point, where Isaac is without children, Abraham is still alive, because Abraham will die when Jacob and Esau are about 15 years old. And this new section restates some of the things that we've already come across. We know that Isaac is the son of Abraham, but his other children aren't mentioned. We're zooming in on Isaac. We've already learned that Isaac married Rebekah, that she's the daughter of Bethuel, and that whole line there. But there is something new about Rebekah stated here that we weren't aware of. And that is that Rebekah is barren. As we talked about with Sarah, that was a mark on a woman back then. Some saw it even as a curse. We're not surprised by this when we read it, because I think we've already been primed to expect this, even in the account of Sarah and Abraham. We've already learned that the seed of the woman, as God had promised, will continue, and nothing can stop that. Nothing can stop that. And God caused, as you know, Sarah's womb to open. And here Isaac then prays to God for Rebekah, and God allows her to conceive also. Abraham and Sarah had to wait a lot longer, and that was a part of the big drama of their story that we read earlier. Rebekah seems to have been barren for about 20 years, but the message is clear in both instances. God will be the one to provide his people with the heritage. But it will come slowly, not without struggle, and often not as we would expect. And the truth of it all is that God is in control, and he is the one who is moving redemptive history along. And ultimately, God himself will be their heritage. And it brings us to the children born to Rebekah and Isaac in verses 22 to 28. Rebecca is unaware at the beginning that she is carrying twins. They didn't have ultrasound back then. So she couldn't know for certain. And you can imagine her concern that there is some great amount of struggling going on inside of her. And her question is, if all is well, why am I like this? And I suppose at some point, just about every pregnant mother has asked themselves that question. But she recognizes that God has opened her womb. She's been barren. God has opened her womb. This is his doing. And so she's wondering, if this is God's doing, if this is his plan, why is there this struggle going on? What's going on? And you see, she goes to the Lord for an answer. Now, it's stated in an interesting way. It says she went to inquire of the Lord. Did she go to Abraham? Did she go to Isaac? Did she go directly to the Lord in prayer? It doesn't really say, but we know the answer to her prayer. In verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. Before they had even been born, God had chosen Jacob. Paul sees this and says in Romans 9:11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Of course, Rebekah doesn't know which one will be the youngest, nor does she know she will favor that one over the older. And so our narrator then, in verse 24, invites us to the scene to see the fulfillment of what God has spoken. And we read, when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And we're invited here to see God's provision, to be amazed that what the Lord has said was fulfilled in this way, just as he had told her. And then in the names of the story that follow and the way the story is given here, there are a lot of word plays going on. As they name the children, the first one to be born is red all over. He comes out red, and he's like and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Now that Hebrew word translated red is a word play and becomes the word used for the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And we see how he takes on that name as well. And they are Esau's descendants, the Edomites. The writer sees in Esau's appearance then, at birth, a sign of what was to come. After all, the reader has already been made aware that two nations were being born, and our narrator is writing this after the fact, writing the story, writing its interpretation by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there's another word play in the word translated here as hairy. He's hairy all over, involving the descendants of Esau also. The Hebrew word for hairy is Seir. And then we will learn later that the Edomites will live in Mount Seir. And so we keep finding these connections that the Israelites reading this would be making. And of course, the name Jacob is also a play on the Hebrew word meaning heel. And we'll see in the account a little later, we're going to come back to this in Genesis 27, that Jacob and heel grabber will come to mean one who is deceptive. Well, after receiving such an intriguing word from God about these two sons, it is no wonder then that their births are given in some detail, but we don't have the same detail about their childhood. It's kind of told very quickly, just summarized very briefly for us. We're only told that they grew up and that their parents favored different ones. And we read, so the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So their lives are summed up by contrast, and there's going to be a lot of contrasts and conflicts in the account of Isaac's family, this eighth book of Genesis that we're going through. Now, they probably had some things in common as brothers, but what's emphasized here are their different strengths, their different character, and they garnered the favor of different parents. But these differences set us up to understand what will follow. In fact, the first struggle of what will be several episodes between Esau and Jacob is the one dealing with the birthright. And that brings us to our next point, the birthright. What has been said here already about Esau and Jacob is very important to what follows. And what struck me in going through this section, this account again, are the number of words used here that invert the situation above. Above, we read that Esau was a skillful hunter. Jacob was the quiet man. But what we see in what follows is that the one who was the hunter becomes the hunted. The one who was the quiet man, the mild man, sets the trap. And that brings us to the episode concerning the birthright. And just a note about the birthright. In the ancient Near East, it was a special privilege given to the firstborn. And it related to the laws governing inheritance and rule in the tribes and all that sort of thing. It was the right of the eldest son to inherit the entire estate, not just of the father, but even of the mother if she had an estate. The land, the cattle, everything. Everything they had would go to the oldest son. But it was more than that. It included other privileges, other responsibilities. The firstborn inherited the leadership and priesthood of the family or the tribe. And that's what happened generally in the ancient Near East. But even later on in Israel's history, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, we learned there too that the oldest would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So even Israel had a system that reflected something in part of what was going on. And as we saw last time, the other sons might receive gifts, as Abraham gave them gifts, but it was the right of the eldest son, or the one chosen in his place, to receive that birthright that was theirs by right. Any portion of the firstborn's inheritance could be transferred to another, could be done directly by God stating it, it could be at the father's discretion, or even the firstborn son himself could do that. He could transfer his birthright himself. And there were laws governing how that could be done. And so it's interesting, I think, to see that Jacob is aware of this in some measure, that it's possible even for Esau to transfer his birthright. Perhaps Jacob's even aware of the prophecy concerning himself. Maybe his mother, who favored him, told him that. Oh, Jacob, don't worry about Esau. God told me that the older will serve the younger. And in the following chapters, we'll certainly see how Rebekah will not hesitate to deceive Isaac in order to get the blessing for Jacob. But the stage is set for the confrontation, especially over this birthright. And we read, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary." As we said, there's significant wordplay going on here, and it's used at this point again to clarify the point of the story. The narrator has introduced them by their skills. Esau is the great hunter. But Jacob will be shown now to be the one with more skill as a hunter. The particular verb chosen here for to cook sounds the same as the Hebrew word for hunter. And the hunter now becomes the hunted in our story. And another clue given to us is a rare word that Esau uses when he arrives from the field and he says, "Please feed me." That's how our translation has it. That's how it's translated here. But it's actually a word demanding to be fed. It's not a very polite word. And it's actually a word used in Hebrew for feeding animals. It's not a word used for feeding people. So Esau returns from the hunt, and he's now compared to a hungry animal needing feeding. And Jacob is the hunter. And now Esau will be caught in Jacob's trap. Esau demands some of the red stew from Jacob, but Jacob is ready for this. He says, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." Esau, for his part, is shown to be a careless person. Perhaps he thought such a deal, you know, that's not going to be binding. Who cares about this? He's his father's favorite. He's the oldest. But all he cares about is the stew at this moment. And notice how animal-like our narrator makes Esau. He's this hairy man, and he's demanding to be fed only as the animals would be. And he's now the hunted, falling into the trap. All he can see is the food. He doesn't care about anything else. He says, "I'm about to die. So what is the birthright to me?" Jacob's not satisfied with that answer, though. He says, "Swear to me as of this day." It's now moving into the territory of a legal vow. a transfer of the birthright. And the story concludes, so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave a piece of bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised the thing that should have been a blessing to him, that he should have cherished and treasured. Jacob later will indeed show himself to be a heel grabber, a deceiver, but not so much here at this point. Here he is pictured as the patient hunter, the hunter becoming the hunted. He's waiting for the prey, and what he does, of course, seems suspect, obviously, but we can't say that he's deceptive here. He's very clear about it. I want your birthright. Give it to me. Now, all along, the promise was what? That the elder would serve the younger. But Jacob, like his grandfather Abraham, will try to make the promise come about in his own strength, in his own way, in his own wisdom. But amazingly, graciously, God will use even that to bring it about. But he didn't need to do it this way. God always fulfills his promises. He doesn't need our help. Jacob's move to bring about the promise himself is simply going to cause family strife, a great deal of personal sorrow, much as Abraham's own attempts to fulfill God's promises when he took matters into his own hands just created all kinds of problems. Yet God is still faithful to continue working through with these imperfect patriarchs, regardless of the fact that Jacob is still acting selfishly and in his own interests here. God has already promised that it would be Jacob who would receive the blessing. Now Jacob's going to, as you'll see, deceive and connive and bargain for that which is already his, rather than resting, trusting in the promises of God. Of course, if we pause for a moment, we shouldn't be too hard on Jacob. For which of us fully rests and trusts on the promises of God? Trusting that he really is working all things together for our good and his glory. Even in our current political situation today, all things, your trials and your sorrows, are for his glory and your good. This fractured relationship between Jacob and Esau will continue on through their descendants, and the word that God spoke before their birth even will be fulfilled. When Israel comes out of Egypt, they'll seek passage through Edom, the land of the descendants of Esau, in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. But they'll be denied. Under Saul, certain Edomites will serve as executioners for wicked King Saul, men like Doeg the Edomite, great name. Under King David, Edom will be subjected and will serve Israel, but it's going to be short-lived. They'll revolt, they'll side with the Babylonians in destroying Jerusalem. And it's why the prophets speak so harshly against Edom as they speak against Babylon and the other nations. Psalm 137, an imprecatory psalm, speaks of the curse against Babylon for what they had done, and indeed it speaks there also in Psalm 137 against Edom for joining in with Babylon and acting wickedly toward Israel. And this conflict continues into the New Testament. Herod, the ruler of Israel, when Jesus was born, Herod was an Edomite. And upon hearing of another king of the Jews being born, a rightful king and not a Roman puppet, Herod the Edomite seeks to kill this one. But God again would preserve the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. He would preserve Jesus through a dream given to Joseph and an escape to Egypt, because God is still working his promises to Israel. And this one, this promised seed, comes not born in a palace, not born as the greatest of men, but as the least of men, born in a manger. Isaiah tells us that there is no reason that anyone would look upon him. But the least is really the greatest, as he is fully God, fully man, come in the flesh to redeem his people. And Jesus will be named, yes, by Pontius Pilate, king of the Jews, but that is only a partial fulfillment. But he is declared to be king of kings, to be the Son of God with power in the resurrection, and put at his rightful place at the right hand of the Father to rule over all the nations. All the nations. And in the end, Edom and all the nations will submit to Christ as the true Israel. God uses the weak, the despised, the least, to triumph victoriously. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And Paul's not talking there just about Isaac and Jacob. He's talking about the Christians at Corinth. He's talking about you. God is still choosing those who are the least, those who realize their sinfulness, those who realize their neediness, that we need a Savior. We can't do it. And just as God elected the people in the Old Testament, not based upon their strength or what they might do for God, but indeed even because of their weakness, because it would be God alone who would fulfill his promises to them, God continues to elect a people who are the least, the despised, not the strongest. Salvation is of God alone. It is completely to God's glory. And the promise throughout Scripture and the promise in our passage and the result of Christ's sacrifice on the cross is that God chooses the least to be his triumphant people, more than conquerors, joint heirs with Jesus, our elder brother. That is grounds for true assurance. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you again, being refreshed with your word and your plan of salvation, being in awe of your sovereignty, and we acknowledge that you are the great ruler of heaven and earth, and you rule each of our lives. And we confess we often have a hard time making sense of what is going on, and our hearts can be filled with the anxiety of Rebecca, but teach us to seek you in prayer, and teach us, O Lord, that your ways are not our ways, and that we ought to be able to trust you, to rest on your promises, to have joy, to have peace. And we ask it in Jesus' name.